So I think we're all running here now. So welcome again. Nice to see Tom and Chris here today. I'm glad to see them have been able to come along. They are radio listeners and whatever else. So we hope that this will be a day of grace to their hearts today. And it's been nice for Beulah and me to get back. We had a very warm time of fellowship down with the congregation in Orlando. Well, it was warm the first week until it turned cold. It was actually almost as cold as here, but the same temperatures as here. So Canadian standards, not bad at all. But the alligator didn't come out because it was a bit on the cool side, so I didn't get to see any of those. But I certainly bring greetings from the church in Orlando, and they're still praying that they will get a new minister soon. That presbytery meeting's coming up this Friday evening, March 6th, so we hope that will be an answer for them. Well, today we're back into our study in the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, Repentance unto Life. Repentance unto Life. And the text on the left-hand side, that's the confessional text with proof text. And then we have on the right-hand side additional information, comments by Robert Shaw. And I've sort of turned it into question and answer. So you have the bold heading with a question, and then the information below answers that, just to divide it up a little bit and make it a little bit more teachable here. So we'll begin with prayer. We'll ask the Lord's help and strength here this morning. Father in heaven, we praise thee for this new Lord's day, for the blessings that we enjoy, because Christ rose on the first day of the week, that he has ascended into glory and is now at thy right hand. And we praise thee, our God, for a wonderful advocate who undertakes and intercedes for us. We pray today that we will learn more of this great salvation and the grace of God at work within our hearts. We confess, O Lord, that we need to be taught afresh, and we ask that you will give us an understanding. So bless this study, bless the ongoing studies that we undertake in this subject. We pray for help. We pray for your hand upon us. Bless each one here. We pray for the comfort of the Lord today. We pray your blessing on Hannah. Thank you for helping her through these weeks. And we ask your blessing upon her family. We also thank thee for the birth of a new baby girl for Alan and Sheena. We pray your blessing upon them. Oh Lord, that you will give them great grace and joy today as hopefully they bring that little girl home. We pray your blessing upon them. And to all in our congregation, bless the children downstairs, and grant, Lord, you'll be with Carrie and Susan as they teach the children. Give them all that they need today, and the children, minister to their hearts. We ask in the Savior's name, amen, amen. Right, the first section simply says, and there's a nice little short statement here, repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in sin. Could you imagine if you came to a church and it was only repentance all the time, and you didn't really hear the good news that Jesus has died for our sins and offers full cleansing and pardon? The point here is that the two must go together, repentance and faith. They are kind of twins, but not really. If you consider it that way, faith is the firstborn. Faith comes somewhat first, and then by looking unto Jesus and recognizing that he died for us, died for our sins, then there is that work of repentance that begins within the heart. But you'll notice in this first section that it is to be preached by every minister. And so if you were to attend a church where you never heard repentance, if you never heard the call to depart from your worldly ways, from your sin, and turn to the Lord, there would be a failure. There would be a very great failure within that church. And they would be doing a great disservice to people who come to hear how to be right with God and walk with God, because really the first step is to repent. You can't live with one foot in the world and one foot walking with the Lord. That doesn't work. The world is at enmity with God. It's in rebellion to God. And so is each individual sinner. And we need to give up that rebellion and turn in repentance to the Lord. Now, you'll notice that it is called an evangelical grace. So this was written in 1647. So the word evangelical has been around for a long time. In fact, it comes directly out of the New Testament. Euangelion is the word for good news or to evangelize. And so this word has been around for a long, long time. But it is an evangelical, meaning it is a gospel grace. It has to do with the Lord working in our hearts by His Spirit, and it is the power of the Lord. An evangelical grace. It is a good news grace. To tell someone to give up the world is the best thing you can possibly do. Parents to their children, grandparents to their grandchildren, preachers to their congregations, to tell men who are dabbling in the ways of sin, turn from them. That is the best advice that you can give. And it leads to considering their need of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. So these are the things that we see right here in this first section. Now, the Bible text, number one, Zechariah chapter 12, 10. And let's divide this up today. Let's have Andy look at that one, and we'll get Alan to look at Acts 11:18. Charlie, Luke 24:47. Chris, if you would read Mark 1:15, and Ryan, I missed you there. Sorry, Acts 20:21. Zechariah 12:10. Now, what we're looking for is these two things going together: faith in the Lord Jesus, looking unto Jesus, working repentance in the sinner's heart. Are you got it? Now, notice the two things going together. They look unto the pierced Savior. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And directly, of course, that's the actual perpetrators of the crucifixion. But all who cried out, "Crucify him," are guilty. And indeed, we are all guilty of nailing the Lord to the cross, piercing the Savior. And all who shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, what happens? They shall mourn. They shall mourn. And so there is this immediate repentant spirit that is born in the heart of the person who has this true saving faith. Now, that's why the study of saving faith came first in chapter 14, before we come to repentance. But the person who speaks of their faith in the Lord, we can ask them, "Do you mourn over your sins?" And the sensitive, godly Christian will answer, "Not nearly enough, not nearly enough." Whereas the worldly-minded person will say, "Oh yeah, I repented a long time ago." And they will have almost a flippant attitude. But the born-again convert who's regenerated, born of the Spirit, who has this looking to Jesus by faith, there will be within his heart a deep repentant attitude and a hatred of sin. Now, you'll notice in this verse that the mourning is not on the surface. It is likened to a father mourning over the death of a firstborn son. Now, thankfully, I've never had to do that. I pray that I will never have to stand at the grave of one of my children. But for any that have had to do that, that's deep grief. That's deep grief. I don't think there's any bigger illustration you could give of the depth of pain and grief. And this is a true mourning. This is not just a flippant word. This is heart mourning. And there is something of that to some degree in every convert that is called to repentance. So when the preacher says repent, it's not just merely say, "Oh, I'll sign my name to a little card and I'll offer that to somebody as my expression of a change of heart, a change of life." No, it affects the person. It deeply affects the person. Their change from loving sin to hating. Right, let's go to the next one then, Acts 11:18. "When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, and then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance." Granted repentance. It's a gift. It's the work of God in the heart. And except a man is given this ability to turn, he will not. Now, you'll notice that it's called repentance unto life. And you can see how the confessional writers took that expression right out of the Bible. There in the first opening words, repentance unto life. Now, that defines repentance for us. Anyone that has this kind of gospel repentance is going to be in heaven. They're going to enjoy eternal life. This is not just the preaching of misery to make someone miserable, period. It is to bring them into the blessing of eternal life. And so you see that that is a biblical expression, and it is the gift of God. All right, the next one, Luke 24, Charlie. There you are. It's to be preached. It's to be preached. And again, they take this right out of the Bible. And we go to Mark 1:15, Chris. Right. Who's the preacher in that case? Huh? Who's the preacher in Mark 1:15? Well, these are the words of the Lord Jesus. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. So he is calling the people in his day to repent and to believe. So here is the Son of God himself preaching the gospel. And where does he begin? He begins with the need to repent. Acts 20:21. Now, the importance of this verse is that it's not just to the Jews. This gospel, it's the same gospel to the Jews, but it's also to the Greeks, who are the Gentiles. And you'll see that it's repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice the order is reversed. The order is reversed in this case. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. And we have to be careful that we don't insist that faith is so far ahead of this that repentance is away behind. The two go together. You can't really put a pin in your calendar and say, that's the date I had faith, and that's the date I repented. The two go together. But in the order of nature of how things work in our hearts, it is the faith, it's the looking unto Jesus that works the spirit of sorrow and repentance within our hearts. And that is important to see there. Now, the thing that I keep emphasizing, and I want to keep emphasizing, is that the writers of our confession work very closely to Scripture. Indeed, they take the very words and the expressions of the Bible and they write it into the Scriptures as far as possible. And this is a very biblical statement. Repentance unto life, those are Bible words, is an evangelical grace. And again, that's a gospel announcing the gospel term. It's a grace, it's not works. You don't get to heaven by all your tears. You'll get to heaven by repenting more and more and more and more and more and more. Someone says, I have trouble resting in the Lord. You don't tell them, well, go and feel more sorrowful. You'd never give that advice. You tell them, look more and more to Christ. Trust more and more in his finished work. And so the remedy is through faith, but the inner work will be a deeper repentance. And the more we go on understanding the gospel, that repentance will grow in our hearts. And I think every pure Christian can say, I hate the world more now than I did when I was first converted. I see the horror of sin more now than ever I did before. That's the testimony of the true convert. Right, let's move on to the next one, a little section here, number two. By a sinner out of the sight and sense, not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandment. Now you can see that this section really is an expansion of the first one. First one is a bit of a summary introduction. The section two gives us a broader, deeper expression of what it means for a sinner to repent. And you will see it's out of a sight and sense, not only of his danger, but also the filthiness and the odiousness of sins. In other words, repentance is not because someone's afraid they're going to hell. They're afraid of judgment. But there is a sense of personal offense to the Lord, of how it grieves the Lord for me to continue in sin and to even boast in sin. And therefore they hate it because of their love relationship with the Lord. It's a family relationship. and as a true son will not deliberately want to grieve his father, putting things in his face that he knows his father hates, so a Christian will not wave a flag of their sins in the face of God. They grieve over them because they are aware that God hates those sins. And an apprehension of his mercy in Christ. In other words, God has been so gracious, so kind, so forgiving for so many sins. Out of a sense of that mercy, repentance deepens. Repentance develops all the more. And then lastly, there is a purpose to walk, endeavoring to walk with the Lord in all the ways of his commandment. Now notice the word endeavoring. There is no one that perfectly walks with God. There's no one that is sinless, no one that can say, I've got the victory in everything. There's an endeavor. There's a striving. And perhaps even coming to church today, that's part of our striving. I want to be built up in my faith. I want power in my soul that I may be delivered from temptation and from the very power of sin. Right, let's go to these texts now. And I miss Christina. I better get back to her because I don't want to get in trouble with Christina for bypassing her and then Tom. So let's have Christina read for us Psalm 51:4, and then Tom, you'll read the next Psalm, 119:128. Well, I think we are familiar with Psalm 51 being the penitential psalm of King David after his terrible sin of adultery. And what a confession and what contrition. Maybe that's a new word to you. Contrition, brokenness. David did not boast when he tried to get away with it and he tried to hide from it for a time until he was confronted by Nathan, thou art the man. And he had then, when it was exposed, and he broke down and confessed. And here in this psalm, as he seeks to get back to God, you can see that he's pleading mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me. And then verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. I am not going to hide them, not trying to cover them up. He comes clean and honest with God, and there is a confession against thee only. Now, he has obviously sinned against many more than God. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against his family, his household, his whole kingdom. He brought shame upon the kingdom. But here in this psalm, his prayer to God, he acknowledges it and that he did it in God's sight. And therein is the grief of repentance, that personal brokenness of grieving over what my sin has done, the offense it has caused. And he pleads for mercy. And there's no fault in God at all. Now, here's an area. Do you ever hear someone say, well, I fell into sin, but why did God allow me to do that? That's putting some part of the blame on God. Why did God allow me to do that? Why was I at the wrong place at the wrong time and fell into that temptation? Well, if God is always with me, why did he not protect me from that? Now, when a person says they're repenting and that's their attitude, they've got an argument with God. That's not evangelical repentance. There's still a root of rebellion there. There's still an inner bitterness against God for allowing that. No, we must take full responsibility for our own sin. And no doubt God can test us and allow a door to open wide that if we in our lust and desire walk through it, but the responsibility is our own. And we have to come honestly and recognizing God is just and holy, we are at fault. So we'll not go through all the verses on this. There's quite a number there, some of them well-known, some of them not so well-known. Maybe one more, 2 Corinthians 7:11. This is actually a New Testament text and a very important text. Don, if you would look that one up. It talks about sorrow unto repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:11. All right, so there is a sense in which we prove our repentance. Now, this comes into a matter of church pastoral care of people. If someone says, now, I have sinned, I have done whatever, I'm repentant, and I want God's forgiveness, and I want the church's forgiveness. And we might say to them, well, now there's going to be a period for you to prove you're repentant. And we're going to give you 6 months or a year to show that you don't repeat these sins and fall into them repeatedly, and by that turning away, striving against it, and doing it with all your heart, you prove your repentance. It used to be a thing in our home when children had to say sorry for something. We'll forgive you when we see a change. I'm sure that's said in many homes. We'll forgive you when we see a change. And God expects the change. It's not just words. It's not just say what you the right thing to say, but prove it by a new obedience and by a new life, turning away from all those things. And you'll see that there in, at the end of the text, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandment. And there ought to be that striving and that desiring. Number three then, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet is it of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Now, here's a pitfall. And the pitfall is when you preach repentance, someone says, well, that's like payment for my sin. And the Church of Rome has changed the word repentance to penance. And when they go to the confessional and say to the priest, they've done so and so wrong, then the priest will give them a penance to do. And that could be a devotional thing, it could be counting beads, it could be Hail Marys, it could be a pilgrimage, it could be a whole lot of things. But and that penance is treated as merit, as a way to regain, by works, regain the favor of God. Repentance is never works, and it is not to be rested in. You'll notice the word here, satisfaction. Not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin. Now, that word satisfaction means payment. It means to pay off the debt. Repentance cannot payment make. It is powerless to repay the debt. Only the blood of Jesus can pay and redeem us. But our repentance is required. It is required because it is our ceasing from self. And I think that's probably a good way of putting it. Repentance is ceasing from trying myself. So it's nothing. It's a zero. It's empty. It's a box on its own, but it's an empty box. There's nothing in it. It has no merit, no power to pardon. It has no ability to cleanse. Tears don't cleanse away sins. Nevertheless, tears are a very good sign that someone is getting, that they're a sinner in the sight of a holy God, and that the Lord Jesus is showing great mercy to them. That is grace at work. But it is never payment. Never payment. Now, if it's not payment, why do we need it? And that's the latter part here. Yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none can expect pardon without it. So that's the tricky part. You must have it. You must have repentance. And yet it's not part of the payment. It is the preparation of your heart. It is the agent of our pride and bringing us to the place where we open our hearts to receive the grace that is received in the gospel of Christ. Right, we have a number of proof texts for this one. Amy, coming to you now. I'm going to give you a hard one. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, 61 to 63. Right, so the key word there would be shame. And never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame. In other words, they're not blaming God, they're not arguing the case and saying, well, if God had been a better God and a better shepherd to my soul, I would never have fallen into this. No, there's such a shame that you just keep quiet. You stop the argument. You settle it. I'm the one at fault, and I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord God. There's a peace. And repentance does bring peace. It's the way into, it's the vestibule into peace with God. It's the way to find peace. And if someone is miserable over their sin, feeling the guilt of it and the shame of it, the way to find relief is repentance. And that must be preached, it must be exhorted, and it must be part of leading someone in the way of salvation. So there it is. The next one then is Ezekiel 36, 31. Hannah, do you want to read that one for us? All right. So loathe. There's a very strong word. It may not be a modern word, but it's a very strong word. When you loathe something, there's no more hatred. That would be very offensive if someone said to you, "I loathe you," or "I loathe what you're doing." You can't express it more strongly than that. And so those who come showing their evil of their doings and loathe yourself. There is heart repentance. That's gospel repentance. It affects our heart. It affects our self-esteem. And now I'm getting into the whole area of psychology and so on. You go to the psychologist, the first thing he wants to do is build up your self-esteem. That's the first thing you want. What steps do you need to take to get better self-esteem? The Christian counselor is going to say, what steps should you take to hate your sin more? What steps should you take to depart from these things more? That's the two different approaches. And so the gospel works repentance deep within the heart. One more New Testament text, and we'll go to Acts 17:30. Joseph commanded repentance to all. It's a command. It's a command. It's not something we can take or leave. It is to be preached. It is to be entered into and to be expressed with a burdened heart. All right, number four. As there is no sin so small but it deserves damnation, so there is no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And of course, many have crossed the line and they've committed the unpardonable sin, and therefore there is no forgiveness. But our confession teaches very clearly that while God deals with every small sin, the power of God's mercy is greater than the extent of any sin imaginable. And there is cleansing and forgiveness for all who will forsake their sins. And that is a tremendous and wonderful blessing. Romans 8:1 would probably be a sufficient Bible text. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Over the page, repentance is particular. Men ought not to be content, not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent his particular sins particularly. In other words, I'm a big sinner. That's not evangelical repentance. Sin sticks. The memory of sin sticks in our minds. And as a Christian, when you try to pray, your sin will come up. It'll be like Nathan shouting at you, "You're the man, thou art the man." And if there is particular sins you've committed, those sins will revisit you. They'll haunt you. They'll hunt you down. That's the nature of sin. Sin is particular. And so to have God's forgiveness, to have peace with God, we need to deal with every sin as they arise. Now, it doesn't mean that you're 50 years old and you've become a new Christian, you have to go back over 50 years and log all the sins you've committed and name them one by one. None of us could possibly do that. And there's even sins in our infancy we couldn't even remember at all. None of us could do that. But when you are right with God and walking with God, sins come up. They ought to be repented of individually. You offend your wife, you apologize to her, but you also repent before God. And in many other relationships, that would apply too. If you've looked at something, done something, and you know at the time it troubled you, you know at the time it just hit you, this is wrong, 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 and whether you stopped immediately or plied into it, that particular sin should be repented of. In a sense that not only I want cleansing from the past of it, but I want victory to never repeat it. That's the heart of the repentant soul. What does Luke 19:8 say? I can't remember, so I'm going to go back and check that one. Luke 19:8. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." So there's a particular matter. And if there's any man, any transaction, and this, of course, he was a tax collector, and he probably did it all the time. That was a huge temptation for tax collectors. But fourfold, that's putting it right. That's putting it right. And I suppose that brings us into the area of restitution. If we have wronged someone, sinned against someone, stolen for someone, we need to be willing to put it right. When the revival came to Belfast in the 1920s with W.P. Nicholson, there were thousands of people working in the Harland and Wolff shipyard. And when revival came through the preaching of the gospel, the shipyard had to build a building for all the stolen stuff that was returned. And obviously in that revival, the preacher was preaching repentance and restitution, put it right. And there was a lot of stuff that had been taken from that shipyard that was returned. And people put it right as far as they could. And when the Holy Spirit's working, there will be a desire to put it right. The last one then, number six, as every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and loved to receive him. An example of that would be that if you're in a workplace and you have offended your boss and you have scandalized his name among fellow workers and said things that are scandalous and lies and to try and hurt him. And if you're a Christian or become a Christian and you are repentant of that, not only will you ask for God's forgiveness and pray for a change of heart, but you will be man enough to go and tell the boss, hey, I've done something terribly wrong to hurt you, and it was lies, it was wrong, please forgive me. And then if need be, make a public statement, maybe in the lunchroom, and say, hey, fellows, what I said about our boss was terrible, it was wrong, and I've asked for God's forgiveness and his forgiveness, and I want your forgiveness too. That's the extent to which repentance goes in the Christian life. And we have examples of that as well. I'm interested in that little Proverb 28:13. A lot of wise things about these kinds of things in the book of Proverbs. Psalms 28:13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That's a great text. Great text. So you can see that our Western Confession of Faith is very evangelical, very gospel-based, very thorough in what is expected of a person who repents. Now, if I was counseling someone after a church service or whenever and saying, no, you need to repent and pray for forgiveness, you know, I'm not going to start giving them a one-hour lecture from the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the essence of it must be there. And I would say to the person, now, if you want to get right with God, here's what you need to do. You need to be truly repentant, brokenhearted over what you've done. And if you're full of shame and sorrow, go to the cross, plead the blood of Jesus for his cleansing. And there are promises that you will be pardoned. You will be forgiven. And in 5 minutes, you can explain all of that and set it out. Right, there we are. There's our time is gone, as usual. Don't know if I need to return to this one. There's quite a bit of information there from Robert Shaw that I thought was very, very helpful. The unpardonable sin, that's always a question that people have. So there's a little explanation about it there from the Theological Dictionary by Dr. Kearns. That might be helpful to some people. You can read and study that. If you have any questions, we'll take them next week. But I don't think I'll come back to this subject. Well, who knows how the Lord might stir my heart this week on it. But I don't want to overdo any one of these. But I think we can see the confession is very thorough and very biblical. All right, let's unite in prayer. Father, we thank thee for your help today already. And, O Lord, we thank thee that you have given to us this spirit of repentance. We can say today, Lord, that we hate the world. We hate the sins of the world. But, Lord, also we hate our own sins. And confess, Lord, that we need cleansing. And we need power to overcome every way of sin. And so bless us today as we come to thy table. May your presence be with us. May your Holy Spirit attend. In the Savior's precious name, amen.